Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it, first of all, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 87. Psalm 87, we began last Lord's Day morning thinking about the second verse of this great psalm, and we're going to continue that study today. And so we want to remind ourselves of the context of verse 2, and to read the whole of the psalm. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, and it is a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Then we turn forwards to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 10. We've already heard from Hebrews 10 this morning in our call to worship, but we're going to read now from verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, these last two Thursdays have been, as we've just been thinking about in our prayer, they have been very big days for some of our young people. They've been getting their A-level and GCSE results, and those who are doing BTECs unfortunately still have to wait a little bit longer. And of course, there has been a great deal of nervous excitement and anticipation amongst those young people waiting for results. They've been very conscious that this day, when their results come out, is a really momentous and significant day in their lives. It's probably not an exaggeration to say that these last two Thursdays have had the potential to change the whole course of our young people's lives. And so, understandably, a lot of our young people were finding it quite hard to sleep the night before the results came out. I wonder how you felt as you woke up this morning. I wonder, did you experience in the pit of your stomach anything akin to that excitement and anticipation and nervousness that our young people experienced these last two Thursdays? I wonder, did you say to yourself, today is the day when I go to the place where God has promised to meet with me and his people? Today is the day when I go and experience more of his presence and more of his blessing than I can experience at any other time or in any other place. God is going to speak to me. He's going to meet with me in the preaching of his word today. I wonder what God is going to say. I wonder, will it be comforting? Will it be encouraging? Will it be challenging? Will I go away rebuked? I wonder how this day, how this occasion is going to change my thinking, my behavior, my attitudes, my affections, my ambitions, my desires, my priorities. How am I going to be transformed by God in public worship today? Did you have anything of that kind of anticipation when you woke up this morning or as you went to bed last night? Or perhaps you hardly remembered that today is the Lord's Day. Perhaps you almost forgot that public worship was ahead of you. Or perhaps you did remember, but you remembered with almost a kind of a sinking feeling in your stomach. A dreary chore that I have to endure. Or perhaps for some, it's met with casual indifference. It's just church. It's no big deal. It's just another thing on the list that needs to be done in the course of a week. It's really just like buying milk or walking the dog. Well, in these weeks, we're thinking, as I've said already, about Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And we're being helped in our understanding of this text by the Puritan pastor David Clarkson, who preached a series of sermons entitled Public Worship to be Preferred Above Private Worship. Public worship to be preferred above private worship. And the point that Clarkson makes in this long series of sermons is God's great delight in the public worship of his people. It's not, as we saw last week, it is emphatically not that the Lord doesn't delight in the private worship of his people. It is not the case that he doesn't love it when we read our Bible every morning and pray, and when we gather our families for family worship. He does. He does love that. He does delight in those things. But he especially loves it. He loves it even more. He loves it far more when we gather together as a church for public worship. He commands us to do it. And he's made all kinds of amazing promises about how he will bless us here when we do meet like this. And so, according to Psalm 87, verse 2, the highlight of our week as Christians ought to be what we're doing now. This, here, in this place, in public worship. It doesn't mean that it should be the most fun thing that we do in the course of a week. It doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be the most exciting activity in the week. But it does mean that this is the most significant. This is the most important. This is the most momentous thing that we will do this whole week. And I don't know what lies ahead of any one of us. But no matter what lies ahead, this is by far the most important. Why? Why is public worship to be preferred above private worship? Why does God delight especially in this, the public worship of his people? Well, last Sabbath evening we looked at five reasons that David Clarkson gives us. God is more glorified by public worship than private worship because there are more of us ascribing him glory, and because of that, the glory is multiplied that is given to the Lord. There is more of the Lord's presence in public worship. He's present everywhere all the time, but he's present in a special way in public worship. The clearest revelations of God are to be found in public worship. There is more spiritual advantage to be found in public worship, and public worship is more edifying to us than private worship. Five reasons why public worship is to be preferred above private. And what I want to do this morning is to look at five more. Clarkson gives 12 altogether, but we don't have time to look at all of them. And in fact, we may even have to skate quickly over one or two this morning. So first of all, public worship is a better security against apostasy than private worship. Here's a sixth reason. First reason today, a sixth reason why public worship is to be preferred above private worship. It's because this public worship is a better security against apostasy than private worship. Now, what is apostasy? Apostasy is turning away from God. That's all it means. Falling away from the Christian faith. An apostate is someone who calls themselves a Christian, but then stops being a Christian. And they no longer do any of the things that Christians are meant to do. Now, the Bible says that a true Christian cannot possibly fall away. But there are people who call themselves Christians, who perhaps even think that they are Christians, and they can fall away from the faith. And Clarkson says public worship is a better security against apostasy than private. And he says that this is an argument to pay careful attention to in these backsliding times. Now, he was preaching this sermon in the 1680s when Puritanism was very strong, when the vast majority of people went to church and listened to sermons like this one. They sat for much, much longer, and they concentrated much, much better. And yet, even then, Clarkson was able to say that these are backsliding times. Now, if that was true in the 1680s, how much more true is it today? I wasn't able to find any reliable statistics. Maybe some of you know where I could track these down. But we're conscious, aren't we, about the large numbers of Christians or professing Christians who fall away. They seem to be Christians. They seem to be very committed. And yet they stop following Christ. I'm sure we all know people who 10 or 20 years ago were very active, maybe in their school CU or their university CU, and now they're nowhere spiritually. Perhaps we can think of people who once sat in these very pews with us, who led in prayer, in the prayer meetings and in the services, who were active in the ministry of the church, and today they no longer profess faith. They've fallen away. I wonder what you would prescribe as the best antidote to apostasy, the best preventative against falling away from Christ. If you were asked that question and you didn't know what this point was, I wonder what you would have said. What is the best? There are all kinds of things that can keep us from falling away. But what is the best thing? Well, according to Psalm 87, verse 2, it's public worship. It's perhaps the most important safeguard that will keep Christians on the Christian path. When somebody is habitually absent from church and they don't have any good reason, why is it that we're concerned about them? Why is it that the elders will go and pay them a visit to find out what's wrong? Is it because we're obsessed with numbers and we want to keep looking good on the statistical returns in the minutes of synod every year? Is it because we're worried that we're going to lose out on the income that people bring? Is it because the church is a kind of cult and we're obsessed with making everybody think the same way and act the same way and dress the same way and think the same way? Is that what it is? No. It's because our attendance at public worship is a kind of spiritual thermometer. It doesn't tell us everything about someone's heart, but it does tell us a lot about a person's heart. And if someone isn't coming to church, and there's no good reason for them not to be coming to church, well, that's a very worrying, dangerous sign. And it's a preventative measure as well. Regularly attending a Christian church, being at public worship, is one of the ways that God keeps us close to him and keeps us healthy. And Clarkson is saying here that when someone stops coming to church, that is just usually a short step then to apostasy. If someone doesn't come to church, it reveals something about their heart and it damages them even further. Clarkson says, "He that neglects public worship, whatever private worship he enjoys, is in danger of apostasy." And that's why we read from Hebrews 10. Because in verses 23 to 27, you have a warning there not to neglect public worship, not to neglect meeting together. And that warning is sandwiched in between two solemn exhortations against what? Against falling away. The writer is saying, it's possible that you can call yourself a Christian and think yourself a Christian and yet fall away. He says it twice. And then in between, he says, so, in order that that will not happen, don't give up meeting together. Come to public worship. That will prevent you from falling away. Don't think that you have something better to do, something more useful, something more important, something more interesting. You've got to keep meeting together because that will keep you on the Christian path. Clarkson says, who falls off from truth and the holiness of the gospel into licentious opinions and practices that has not first fallen away from public worship? Who has made shipwreck of the faith and a good conscience? Who has not first cast the public worship of God overboard? In other words, Clarkson's saying here, nobody just wakes up one morning and says, do you know what? I think I will abandon Christianity. I think I'm going to give up this whole being a Christian business and I'm going to go and live for the world. Nobody does that. One of the first steps down that road, one of the first steps towards that destination, is becoming careless about public worship. Perhaps it starts, first of all, in our attitude, in our minds and in our hearts. We don't actually begin by stopping coming to church. We begin by resenting it in our heads, hating it in our hearts. And maybe that goes on for months or even for years. And then eventually we begin to stop coming. We become slacker in our attendance. Maybe we stop coming to the evening service. We find something else we'd rather be doing in the evening. And then we become sporadic in the morning service. And soon any little thing becomes an excuse to stay away. And we find that actually we're glad if there's a reason why we're not able to get to church. It's one of the first signs of apostasy. One of the first steps on that road that leads to falling away from Christ. And it's not just a sign of apostasy, it's a cause of it as well. It's a horrible, vicious, downward spiral that leads eventually to falling away. Last week we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 that public worship is given, amongst other things, so that we as Christians won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. In other words, if you neglect public worship, it's like a boat launching itself out into a stormy sea without any kind of anchor. That's what you do when you neglect public worship. You're exposing yourself to all kinds of ideas and influences and winds of doctrine that are going to drive you here and there and eventually smash you against the rocks because you don't have anything to tie you to the truth, to anchor you to what is right. So public worship is even more important than private worship because it's a better security against apostasy. But then the second reason today is that it is here that the Lord works his greatest works. Public worship is where the Lord works his greatest works. And that's why it's to be preferred above private worship. I wonder if we were to take a survey this morning. Now, don't panic, we're not going to. But it would be interesting to get some kind of feedback as to what you would say are the greatest works that the Lord is doing in the world today. I wonder how you would answer that. Well, surely the greatest work that the Lord ever does is the work of saving sinners and conforming them to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the most awesome, incredible thing that you could possibly imagine? Saving someone who is a hell-deserving sinner and changing them to become like Jesus Christ. It's easy to forget this is the greatest work. Clarkson says it's easy to forget because of the commonness and the spiritualness of this work. The commonness of it and the spiritualness of it makes it seem less wonderful. The work of saving sinners and transforming sinners, Clarkson says, is common. It happens all the time. It happens every single day, all over the world. People become Christians all the time. It's something that's common. You could go to any town in Northern Ireland and you would probably find someone who has become a Christian today. This is not something like the 10 plagues in Egypt. This is not like the parting of the Red Sea or the raising of the dead or the calming of the storm. This is common. Common as muck. We see it all the time. And it's the spiritualness of it as well that makes it seem less wonderful. And by spiritualness, I think Clarkson means it's invisible. This is not a work that you can see with your eyes outwardly. You can't record it really on a video camera. It's not like a paralyzed man being made to walk. It's not like 5,000 people being fed with 5 loaves of bread. It's not spectacular. It's not obvious to the eyes. And yet, in spite of it being common, and in spite of it being invisible, this is the greatest miracle possible. This is the greatest miracle that God has ever done. Out of all the great catalogue of miracles that he's done in the history of the universe, when the Holy Spirit takes a man or a woman who is spiritually dead, who is incapable of loving God or desiring to please God in any way, and over the course of the rest of his life, God changes that person completely in every way. And the place, Clarkson says, where that happens especially, the place, the context, the setting, the stage upon which this greatest miracle of all miracles is performed, is here in public worship when the gospel is preached. This is the main way, the main place, the main occasion where God saves and sanctifies sinners. And I wonder, do we think about public worship in that way? Maybe we think that it would be much more impressive if we were to go and see Belfast Lough being parted and we were able to walk across to Hollywood from here. That would be spectacular. That would be amazing. Far more amazing than just going to church in Trinity on the Sabbath morning or the Sabbath evening. But no, here is where God works his greatest works. Listen to what Clarkson says, a slightly longer quote. He says, in public worship, the Lord speaks life to dry bones and raises dead souls out of the grave of sin wherein they have lain many years. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God and his messengers, and those that hear do live. Here he gives sight to those born blind. The gospel preached opens the eyes of sinners and turns them from darkness to light. He cures diseased souls with a word, which otherwise are incurable by men and angels. He sends forth his word and heals them. He merely speaks a word and they are made whole. Here, in public worship, he dispossesses Satan and casts unclean spirits out of the souls of sinners that have been long possessed by them. Here he overthrows principalities and powers, vanquishes the powers of darkness, and causes Satan to fall from heaven like lightning. Here he turns the whole course of nature in the souls of sinners, makes old things pass away, and everything become new. Wonders these are, and wonders they would be called, were they not the common work of public ministry. True indeed, he says, the Lord doesn't only work these wonderful things in public, but public ministry is the ordinary means whereby he works them. In other words, Clarkson's saying, don't think that these things only happen in church. Don't think that God doesn't save sinners anywhere else, that he can't save sinners in a living room or in a coffee shop. Don't think that he doesn't sanctify us in other places. But he's saying, in the public ministry of God's word, where God's people gather like this on the Lord's day, that is the ordinary way, that is the main way that the Lord does these things. That's why we should always be seeking to bring our non-Christian friends to church to hear the preaching of the gospel. I'm all for friendship evangelism. But a big part of friendship evangelism is bringing your friends to sit under the preaching of the word. Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Our own catechism in question 89 asks, how is the word made effectual to salvation? And it says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So of course, as you read the word at home, or as you read the word with a friend, of course that's going to do you good and God is going to build you up. But it especially happens here in public worship, in the preaching of God's word. So public worship is where the Lord works his greatest works. Then thirdly, public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. And I'll do more than just mention this. Because of time. But we read in Revelation in many places that in heaven we will see Christ face to face. In heaven we'll have the greatest and clearest view of God as we all join together praising him. It's not that in heaven we're all going to be sitting in our own single study bedrooms reading the Bible and having communion with God one to one. No, the picture of heaven is all of God's people united with the holy angels, giving him praise and glory. And that's what heaven will be like. Now, what's the nearest thing on earth to that? It's this, isn't it? It's what we're doing now. Public worship. As Christ is present with us, as we have the clearest views of God. It's not that heaven is going to be one interminable church service that just goes on and on and on and on to all eternity. But if, ask yourself this, if you don't really enjoy public worship here on earth, what makes you think you're going to enjoy heaven? If what you do here in public worship is just a drag to you, and you dread it every week, and it's a real downer as you come closer to the Lord's day, if you have no joy in public worship at all, why on earth would you think that you will enjoy heaven? Because public worship is the nearest resemblance to heaven that there is on earth. And then fourthly, the greatest servants of God have preferred public worship before private worship. Here's another reason why we should esteem public worship more highly than our own quiet times and family worship, because the greatest servants of God have always done this. And surely the example of some of the best Christians in history ought to carry some weight with us. If those who in all the history of the world were closest to God and knew most of God and had the greatest experiences of God, surely what they think counts. And if they esteemed public worship highly, and if they loved public worship, then surely we should as well. David, for example, a man after God's own heart, and he had wonderful, amazing experiences of God in public worship. And yet listen to what he's in private worship, in his private devotions. But listen to what he says in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The best of all the places on earth, David said, is where God's people gather to worship him. Or Psalm 84, verse 1, we've read it already today. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. The psalmist speaks about longing for public worship. Longing for it. Nothing else could satisfy him. In fact, he says he was fainting for it. It was his life. He was ready to die because he couldn't get to public worship. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Give me the lowliest place, the humblest place, as long as I can be in public worship. As long as I have even just a toe in the door, that's enough for me. I'd rather be there than anywhere else in the whole world. Well, you remember what the godly remnant who went into exile in Babylon, what their attitude was in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Later on in the psalm it says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. I wonder, can you identify with that feeling? Can you say, like the psalmist, that you set Jerusalem above your highest joy? What's your highest joy? Think of it now. What's the thing in this world, in this life, that you delight in most? Is the public worship of God, because that's what Jerusalem represents here, is the public worship of God above your highest joy? Is it more important, what we're doing now, is it more important to you, more delightful to you than anything else in your life? The Lord Jesus himself didn't think that he was above public worship, even though in Jesus' day public worship had become so corrupted because of the influence of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He tells his disciples, listen to those who teach publicly in Moses' seat. Again and again we see Jesus going into the synagogue, as was his custom, to worship. He goes to the temple, he keeps the Passover, he observes the sacrifices. His zeal for public worship, you remember, was so great that, what are we told? Zeal for your house consumed him. I wonder, do you know anything of that kind of spirit? The Lord Jesus was so zealous for public worship that when he saw it being desecrated and cheapened, he made a whip. And he drove those who were responsible for its desecration out of the temple. Does zeal for public worship consume you? Does it even nibble at you around the edges just a little bit? The apostles and the early church bear record to this as well. They were so careful, weren't they, of taking every opportunity that the word could be preached publicly, that the Lord could be worshipped in public. And so if the greatest saints valued public worship, do we think that we are better than they are? Do we think that we know better than they did? Do we think that we need public worship less than they did? Yes, well, it was okay for David and for Jesus and for the apostles. They obviously needed public worship, but we have better things now. We have the internet, and we have lots of books and resources, so we don't need it the way that they did. Of course not. And then lastly, and again just in a word, the precious blood of Christ purchased the right of public worship for us. The precious blood of Christ purchased the right of public worship for us. Jesus died. The Son of God shed his blood on the cross so that we can do what we're doing this morning. And so there's a very real sense in which if we neglect public worship, if we despise public worship, if we don't make the most of public worship the way that we're called to do, it's as if we're trampling all over the precious blood of Christ. It's as if we're saying, who cares? You shouldn't have done that, Jesus. You didn't need to bother, because I don't need it. I don't want it. I don't enjoy it. The public worship of God was purchased by Christ on the cross, and it is his gift to us as the risen Lord Jesus. So surely, because he paid such a high price for it, we should value it. Be something very wrong, wouldn't there, if you gave a gift to someone that was clearly very, very expensive, Very, very precious. You imagine giving someone a diamond ring, a piece of jewelry that was clearly worth thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds. And they just took it and stuck it in their pocket. Or threw it away. Didn't even say thank you. Clearly didn't appreciate it. Say, do you not realize how much that cost? Do you not realize how precious that is? Do you not realize what that says about the person who gave that to you, that they would spend all that money giving you this gift and you don't even seem to care? How much more then should we value public worship when it was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ? Public worship is to be preferred above private worship. I wonder, are we persuaded? Do we still need to be persuaded or convinced any further? Clarkson has two more reasons, and no doubt we could add another 12 or another 100 reasons from Scripture as to why public worship is so much more important and to be preferred above private worship. It boils down to this, though. God says that he delights most in our public worship. Do we agree with God? As it is with the Lord, so it should be with his people. Perhaps you've had wonderful times with the Lord on your own, in your own devotions. Praise God for that. That's wonderful. But perhaps that has skewed your understanding of public worship. Perhaps you've enjoyed yourself so much in your personal devotions that it's led you to question what God's word says here about public worship. If that's the case, your thinking is out of step with the Lord, and we're going to address that kind of thinking this evening. But let's pray that God would help us more and more to take these biblical reasons to heart and to value and esteem and to love and to delight in public worship much, much more than we ever have before. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reasons that ought to persuade our minds and motivate our wills and transform and warm our affections as we come to public worship. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to meditate on these reasons so that we will love public worship just as the Lord does. We pray that it will be more important to us than anything else. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we meet together, week by week, morning and evening, we pray that we would experience your presence with us and that we would come to love this place even more than we do. We thank you, Father, that you have met with us and done your greatest works in this very place, amongst these very people. That you have saved us and that you are sanctifying us, changing us. We pray that you would continue that work more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.